Okay. How's that? Am I live? Right. Great. Great to be here and have the opportunity to feast on God's Word again. Roger's going to be sharing with us from the Psalms this evening, and it'll be number two in his series at this time, and I'm sure there'll be more to come in the new year. So let's worship the Lord together, and we'll sing the hymn that Ray was just playing there, 66 in the Hymns of Eternal Truth. See how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace. Just one little notice, Arthur Gemmell is now home from hospital. So we had word from Barbara. Thank you, sorry. I've been away for a while. Barbara wants to thank everyone for your prayers for Arthur. He's doing okay. So Arthur's home again. Praise the Lord. Okay, so shall we stand and raise the roof with 66 in Hymns of Eternal Truth. See how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace. It was only a spark of grace when it began, but Jesus has conquered the world. Hallelujah. Let's worship him tonight. 66 in the Hymns of Eternal Truth. Thank you, Lord. The work is worthy of you. You who spake a world from naught. You who spake and the world came into being. Lord, and the stars and the universe and everything in all creation came into being at your word, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, so that the things we see and were made out of your uncreated word, Lord, the things you spoke, the invisible word of your creation. Glory to your name, Lord Jesus. And then you came down, Lord, and you delivered us by your cross and by your glorious resurrection into a new life, into new life with you, Lord. You raised us together with you so that we could rejoice with you this evening, Lord, and be glad in you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. The work you began was a corn of seed falling into the ground and dying. Lord, and then you were raised from the dead, and now your kingdom spreads over all the earth. Hallelujah. Glory to your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we're here to worship you tonight, Lord, and to hear your wonderful word. So, Lord, we pray, lead us by your Spirit. Lord, hallelujah. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts and our mouths and our voices and lift our hearts to you, Lord, for you are the worthy one. Glory to your wonderful name. Amen.
Lord Jesus, saw ye not the cloud arise, little as a human hand, but thank you that it doesn't stay, Lord Jesus, like a human hand.
Hallelujah.
Oh, Father, thank you that it groans and widens and speeds.
Oh, hallelujah.
Father, more and more for us, Lord. Thank
glory
you
to your name.
Keep us just with a chink of light or a chink of grace or a chink of spirit or love. Father, thank you that you widened out. Oh, God, let us receive.
Bless the Lord.
Let us receive all the spirit of your love that you have for us right now and day by day, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Glory to your name.
Glorious Savior. Blessed Lord.
Glory to you.
Could you sing My Soul Shouts Glory to the Son of God? You read it?
Yes.
Yes, we can.
And My Soul Shouts Glory. Okay, let's find that one. 51 in the Red Book. My Soul Shouts Glory to the Son of God. 51 in the Red. The old redemption hymnal. Thank you, Ray.
Faith.
Lord. Bless you, Lord.
Lord, thank you that you asked us to praise you and continue to praise you. Rejoice and rejoice evermore.
Amen.
Father, that's an amazing thing you've asked us to do. Rejoice. Lord, you command us to rejoice. Father, because you know the work you have begun, you'll complete.
Amen.
You have faith in the finished work of Christ.
Amen.
You have faith in what you're doing in us, even when we are somehow downcast and have lost that faith, Lord. You never lose faith in what you're going to do. So, Father, thank you that we can rejoice in you and what you're going to accomplish. Thank you so much that you have promised. And what you promised, you will do. And it's you that will do it. And all the glory is going to you.
Amen.
Thank you for
that. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I bless the Lord. We have an opportunity to hear Roger share on the Psalms. I know he spent many hours on this subject, and I'm sure we're in for a feast tonight. So, Roger, I'd like to hand over to you and look forward to what you have to share with us.
Thank you. Thank you, Peter. Hi, good evening, everyone. When Peter said a feast, I was hoping it would be more than just an elevensed snack. But this is our second part of a little series we're doing on Psalms, and because it's a series of three, I've obviously had to be quite selective, so it's by no means comprehensive, this little series that we're doing. Last week I mentioned that the book of Psalms can actually be divided into five books, and in some Bibles you'll see how that is demarcated. And so that's, I think quite a few people will know that, but one thing that I've discovered not so long ago is that those five books of the books of Psalms can actually correspond with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Now, if you're making notes, you need to write these numbers down. The first book is from Psalm 1 to 41. And when you read through that, it talks, like the book of Genesis, about beginnings, creation, and foundations. It's just, I mean, obviously not every psalm exactly fits into that category, but it's just a useful sort of tool to sort of get a grip on the book of Psalms, which is obviously quite a large book, there being 150 in total. The second book within the Psalms, it goes from 42 to 72, which corresponds with the book of Exodus. And you see there's a lot of talk about deliverance from bondage and sin. It's where Psalm 51 comes along. You know, David's great psalm of confession and repentance. Psalm 45 talks about being under a different king to the king of the world. And you think about the Israelites coming out from under Pharaoh and coming under the lordship of God himself. Book 3 runs from Psalm 73 to 89. which corresponds with the book of Leviticus, and it talks a lot about the sanctuary, and one of the ones that we looked at last week, which was Psalm 73, about entering into the sanctuary, talks a lot about inner life, reviving the inner life, but also the dangers of desecrating the inner sanctuary, the inner life. There's a lot of warnings against how our spirits and our close, intimate walk with the Lord can be spoiled. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106, starts off with Psalm 90 about numbering our days. Psalm of Moses, that one. And it talks a lot about wanderings and wilderness. And Psalms 105 and 106 are actually like a summary of Israel's history from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And although there's a lot of emphasis on wanderings and wilderness, there's also tremendous promises. So whatever we're passing through, God's word never fails, and the promises are always there. And then the last book within the book of Psalms goes from 107 to 150, which is the book of Deuteronomy, corresponding to the book of Deuteronomy, and there's great emphasis on the word of God and obedience to it. And the classic one in that section is, of course, Psalm 119, which we'll look at very briefly next week. So that just gives you a slight overview. Going back to the first book, Psalms 1 to 41, which corresponds to Genesis, that's where we were last week when we looked in Psalm 22, which is all about the cross. And we spent a lot of time on that, because all the Psalms, they speak ultimately of Jesus Christ and his great and marvellous work. But tonight we're going to look into the first psalm of the fifth book, which is Psalm 107. As I said, I needed to be selective for obvious reasons. But I want us to look at this, and in looking at this, I want us to see something of the Father heart of God that desires to seek and to save. Okay? We're looking at God as a compassionate Saviour. Now it starts off by saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And just a couple of things I want to pick up from there is that this word mercy in verse 1 can also be translated loving kindness, and it's a wonderful Hebrew word, which is, I won't get the exact pronunciation, but it's approximately kesed, and it's an almost impossible word to translate. Loving kindness, mercy, favour, compassion, these are the sort of words, and what it's doing is expressing the Father heart of God. And as we look through this psalm, we'll see the Father heart of God expressed particularly towards human beings, men and women. This involves us. I mean, that's an obvious statement. I mean, we're all human beings here. There's no other creature, is there? I don't see one. I know that we've got two other creatures upstairs in our room. Two dogs, for those who are listening on the internet, in case you're wondering. But this is for us. And this is redemption. It talks about redemption in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And we're going to see what they are going to say. And of course, redemption is only possible on the basis of the cross of Christ, which is what we looked at last week in Psalm 22. And that amazing conflict that he went into, and how he defeated the enemy. And one of the things I was thinking about was he went in pure to engage and fight the enemy. He went in pure and he came out pure. He was not marred except for the scars that were on his hands and on his feet and on his side. But in his purity he remained unchanged. And that redemption which was worked out on the cross now can reach out to all mankind. And you see that in verse 3. It says he gathered them from the lands, from the east, the west, the north and the south. This redemption is not confined. It's not limited to just a small locality. This is God's heart for all the world and every aspect of it, every race, every kindred, every tribe, every nation. This is God's heart towards people. Now, as we read this psalm, what we see in this psalm is what I call a symmetrical psalm. I'll explain that in a moment. And what you do find in a number of psalms, there is a pattern. Some psalms are alphabetical. And if you want to make notes of these, they follow the Hebrew alphabet, so they come in groups of 22. As the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in the alphabet, 22 characters. Psalm 119 is divided up into 22 blocks of 8 verses each. Other alphabetical psalms are 25, 34, 37, 111 and 112 are well worth reading. 111 asks the questions, 112 gives the answers. And there's also 145, just a few there. And it's good to sort of bear that in mind as you read them. It just helps with an understanding. But this psalm, as I said, it is what I call a symmetrical psalm, because you get a repetition of a certain phrase. Verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. The same is repeated in verse 15, verse 21, and again in verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And as we look at it a little more closely, you can sort of divide this up into those four sections which finish or is centered around verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. Within those sections, you've also got another phrase which is repeated again and again. Verse 6, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. The same comes again in verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And what we have to ask ourselves, or a question we could ask ourselves, is who are these people that are crying out to the Lord in their trouble? And how exactly does he save them from their distresses, from their troubles, and the things that they have gotten themselves into? As I said, there are four sections here, and then there's a summary towards the end. And you see four different types of people in these four sections, and each one gets themselves into trouble in one form or another, and each one is brought to a place where they cry unto the Lord, they pray, and he answers, he saves them, and it's the way also that he saves them. And as a result of that salvation, it's spilled over is, oh, that men would praise the Lord. As you see just the scope and the great inclusiveness of the heart of God and his salvation toward us. There's no one that can stand and say, this cannot apply to me, or this did not reach me, this was not good enough. No one can say that, because God's salvation is amazingly all-inclusive and all-powerful and all-effective. So, let's have a closer look at these sections within Psalm 107. The first one, in verse 4, I've entitled or sort of given the idea that here is a wanderer. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. Not only are they a wanderer, but they are also a seeker. They are seeking for something. And it says at the end of verse 4 that they found no city to dwell in. They were hungry and thirsty, verse 5, and their soul fainted in them. These are people that are seeking for truth, but they can't find it. They are looking for a place to settle down and rest. It's why it says they looked for a city, but they found none. There is something in the human heart that desires a place to be. A nest, as my wife sometimes says. She wants a nest. The thing is, in the human heart, there's a place where we all want to be, where we want to rest. I think it was Augustine who said, our restless souls find no rest until they rest in thee, O God. There's something in us that seeks and longs and desires. And people try so many avenues and pathways, and they get themselves confused and lost. I'm reading a book at the moment about a Hindu priest who, I haven't got to the part where he actually becomes a Christian, but all the time he's looking and he's dissatisfied with all his philosophy and the teachings that he teaches and so on, and the things that he's heard and learnt. And people try other religions, but not just other religions, they try other philosophies. They try so many things, and they're searching, searching, searching. But unless they're searching directly for the Lord, they'll search in vain, because they will find no rest. They will go everywhere. They will traverse the earth, and their soul will faint in them. They will find no satisfaction, no fulfillment, no satiation of that soul. And in their desperate search, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. If I can just give a very brief personal testimony, this was me at the age of 19. I tried all kinds of things. I travelled fairly far and wide. I got as far as Israel and Greece, and I was backpacking around Europe. But I was looking. I was on a ferry once between Haifa and Athens, and I got talking to a man who was a little older than me, and he'd been travelling for quite a number of years. And to me, travel was the answer. And I said, oh, it must be so wonderful to travel. You must know the meaning of life. And he looked at me and said, no. And as a 19-year-old, I was so disappointed. So disappointed. Where could this answer be? And little by little, the Lord, by his grace and mercy, again, coming back to the idea of mercy and loving kindness, he steered me towards himself, brought me to a place where I cried unto him, and he delivered me out of all my or their distresses. That's God's answer. But look at how he answers. Verse 7. This is salvation actually worked out, if you like, in flesh and blood for this particular type of person. The seeker, the wanderer. He led them forth by the right way. Isn't that wonderful? God leaves nothing to chance. He loves us. He knows how we are built, put together. He leads them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city of habitation. In other words, here is the wanderer, this lonely, desperate, seeking soul, going up and down, whether it's geographically or mentally or emotionally, looking for something, looking for somewhere, and he brings them to a place of rest, a city, where they are now no longer alone, but they are part of a community. To me, the city speaks of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's what God wants to do. The church is not an option, it's God's plan. It's his body. He wants to bring people in from the north, the south, the east and the west, and to bring them away from all their wanderings and strivings and loneliness and disappointments and unfulfillments, and bring them to something that will give them eternal rest, that they will find their home in the true Church of Jesus Christ, where he is king and where he is the head. And for that reason, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Can you see the sort of breadth of this salvation? Not just the breadth of it, but the height, the length, and the depth. It's all encompassing. Why should we praise him for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men? Verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul. If you are longing and if you are seeking for something, Jesus Christ can fill that void. He can come in and, put it crudely, plug the gap. He said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will be in him, in her, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life, never running dry, always filling, satiating, captivating, never going away empty or thirsty. He satisfies the longing soul, fills the hungry soul with goodness or with good things. What a contrast from the lonely, desperate, seeking soul that has nowhere to go and is just filled with disappointment after disappointment. What a wonderful thing to come to a God who's not going to punish, chide, or anything like that, but is going to fill with good things. And here's the appeal, the repeated appeal of the psalm. Oh, that men would praise him for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, all humanity. Jesus Christ is the answer for every single one. Let's look at the second category. It starts in verse 10. And it talks about those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now this, I've just described as the prisoner. Someone sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. They are paralyzed and in darkness. Often, not always, but often it's because of rebellion. We heard a little bit about that this morning as Mark was reading from Isaiah 53. People get themselves into all kinds of bondage. Some of it is a direct result of their actions. Some of it may be indirect. It may even be caused by others. You can think of different kinds of bondage. An obvious one is drugs or alcohol. But there's many other kinds. Sexual things. I don't want to go into details, but I want you just to get the idea. And what happens is that they become bound. They're prisoners. Paralyzed. They can't get out. As much as they would try, as hard as they would strive, they are bound. They're in the inner prison. The door is locked. The key is thrown away. There's just no answer. There's no hope. The devil works in these situations. And he exacerbates it. He amplifies it. You see in the end of verse 12, they fell down. And there was none to help. They can't even pick themselves up. The only thing that seems to be in front of them is despair. These are desperate people. And sometimes, sadly, they turn to suicide as the only possible way out. There is no hope. Everything is dark. The way ahead is shut, is blocked. There's no escape. They fall down. And where is help in all of this? Where is release? What was it Mark said this morning? Two words. Be released. Be released. This is the gospel. This is what's coming through in this psalm. But I want us to, before we look at the deliverance, just get a picture of the despair. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison in Philippi. They were there at night. In fact, they were there at midnight. They were thrown into the inner prison. Their feet were shackled with iron. Strong, strong things. Of course, they began to pray and then they began to sing. And God sent an earthquake. And that prison was broken apart. But just see the absolute desperation, the hopelessness, the despair that overwhelms. And what an amazing thing it is. If the gospel can penetrate that soul. You know, I was thinking of dear Norman going off to India. And he talked about the persecution that has increased. And they won't be able to go to certain places that he's gone to. And my mind just went to that verse in 2 Timothy where Paul says, I am bound. Not that Norman is bound, but there are restrictions, but the word of God is not bound. It can find a way. It can penetrate the strongest darkness. It can enter into the most despairing and hopeless heart. If the light of God's salvation and his gospel comes in the power of the Spirit, there is no darkness, no bondage, no prison that the gospel cannot work in. What an amazing thing. And for these dear people that are in such bondage and such prisoners, when they hear something and a little glimmer of faith arises in their hearts and they cry to the Lord in their trouble, he saved them out of their distresses. And how does he actually save? Verse 14. He brings them out of darkness. He doesn't leave them there. He doesn't give them a little sort of pat on the back or some self-help manual written by some guru somewhere as saying, well, if only you would think harder and think more positively and do this and do that, you know, you might be able to help yourself. No, what God does by his powerful gospel is he brings out. He doesn't leave people in darkness. He doesn't leave them in sin. He doesn't leave them in bondage. He breaks it. And in fact, he goes on to say that he brings them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And death was overhanging them like a great shadow. And he breaks their bands in sunder. He breaks them apart. If you look in verse 16, it says he breaks the gates of brass. I don't know how it's translated in your version, but brass is a particularly strong metal. If you want a really decent padlock, get a padlock made of brass. It's stronger than iron. And what does this say? He breaks the gates, is it? The gates of brass. The strongest form of security used by the wicked one to hold people in darkness and bondage, it's broken apart in a moment when the word of God comes through. And he cuts the bars of iron into pieces. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. This is the power of the gospel. This is what this psalm is trying to communicate to us. The Father heart of God is not just a sort of dispassionate, distant God that sort of takes pity and looks on humankind and says, oh, what a shame. He has an answer. And if men, women, children and people sat on the streets and in all kinds of dreadful mess and sitting in their bedsits wondering knowing pretty certain what the next day will bring, it'll just be a repeat of the last 1,000 days or so, sitting like that, there is hope, there is an answer. If those kind of people would hear the gospel, and then, and this is the big then, would cry to the Lord, he will hear them. This is what this psalm is about. It's about God's promises. God is not deaf. God does not turn a deaf ear and say, later, never mind, another day. He answers. He saves. How does it say it again and again? They cry to the Lord in their trouble. He saves them out of their distresses. I mean, that's rather a slightly old English word, distress, isn't it? But think of the power of it. Their troubles, their aches, their pains, their sorrows, their hopelessness, their despair. What does he do? He saves them out of them all. He brings them out of darkness. He breaks the gates of brass. He cuts the bars of iron in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. What I want us to see is just the richness and the greatness of our God and his wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no gate of brass that he cannot break. However strong it may be, or however long it has been in place. Decades, maybe. God can break it. The key has been long, long lost. But he doesn't need the key. He can just break it apart. Just like that. Let's go on to the third section. Verse 17. Fools because of their transgression. Now when we read about fools, and you read a lot about fools in the book of Proverbs, you must never think that fools are just really stupid people. You know, low intelligence, low IQ, or anything like that. They're not. Some fools are very intelligent. That may sound a contradiction. It's not meant to be. But what a fool is, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a fool is someone who says in their heart, there is no God. That's a fool. He may be the cleverest man in England. And there have been several who have earned that title over the years in the 20th and 21st century. I can name names, but you can think of various ones. Very clever people. Very eloquent, degrees, PhDs, etc., etc., but there's no consideration of God. They're just going ahead on their own pathway. They are only concerned with themselves. Usually they are incredibly selfish people, and the doctrines that they propagate are usually based on selfishness. It's interesting that one of them wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. You know who I'm referring to. They are concerned with money and possessions, but fools because of their transgression. Again, that was brought out this morning. Transgressions means stepping over a boundary, a mark, which God has demarcated. And because of their iniquities, they are afflicted. And so often, people who the Bible calls as fools are those who are strong-minded, determined. They are usually on a path of self-destruction. Not only will they destroy themselves, but they'll destroy others. And they'll take them with them. And this is what you see. You see it in all kinds of spheres of life. You see it in governments, dictatorships, in different parts of the world. Determined. Self, self, self. Result, destruction. Eventually for themselves, but also includes many others. You see it in the business world. People determined to get rich, make their business the greatest ever. But how many get trodden on along the way? These are fools. No consideration of God at any one point. They're only thinking about themselves all the time. And it says in verse 18 that as they draw near to the gates of death, their soul abhors all manner of food. They've lived on luxury. But what use is dainty food when death draws near? And many of these people would just sort of carry on headlong. But sometimes God arrests them, causes them to stop. You might send an illness or some other form of catastrophe. We'll see a little bit more of that in the next section. And it makes them stop and think. And they begin to cry. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And he saves them out of their distresses. And how does God answer this particular cry? Verse 20. He sends his word. Isn't the Lord gracious? How easy would it be to say, you know, you've been a miserable, rotten, selfish, horrible person. Get out of my sight. But God sends his word. This is his compassion. This is his loving kindness. This is his heart, his desire, which is poured out. It's poured out on Calvary, but now it's poured out to the children of men, to the world, as you see, especially in the West, people running all the time to make more money. Oh, rush. And what does God want to do? He wants to save. How does he save? He sends his word. And what does his word do? It heals them. It heals them from this affliction and illness of just selfishly running ahead into a way of destruction. He heals them from that. He shows them that there's more to life than possessions and power and money and things like this and domination. And he delivers them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. This salvation, if it is received, and oh, that they would hear when his word is sent, then what happens next? Verse 22. They are brought to a place where they're able to sacrifice with sacrifices of thanksgiving. I think it's wonderful that this is God working in a very personal way. Think of a rich person, a wealthy person, or a powerful person. What does he call them to? What's the next step after hearing their cries? He brings them to a place of self-denial, where they give, not for their own advancement, but for the advancement of others, and in particular, the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler. His possessions possessed him. Jesus could see that. That's why he said that particular word, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come and follow me." Beware of possessions, Jesus said. Beware of the deceitfulness of riches. They can encircle and hold strongly. Don't let possessions possess. And that's why he talks about sacrifice, in particular to that character of person. He that does the will of God abides forever. He who accumulates riches will not take them with him. Naked they enter into the world, naked they will leave it. But oh, to pursue true riches rather than the riches of this world. That is his salvation being worked out in that particular type of person. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 23. These are those who I describe as the worldling. And when I say the worldling, I don't mean worldly. I mean those who are in the world. They, if you like, they are the average Joe. The normal kind of person that comes into this world, lives in it, and eventually dies. But they are passing through. Not a pilgrim and a sojourner in the Christian sense, but they are just moving through the world. They act with caution. They embark on life with prudence. They try to do the best that they can. They get a job. They have a family. They, if I can put it this way, they're good people. Well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I do good. What happens to them? They go down to the sea. Now remember, this is probably applies to about 97% of the world's population. These are just people who born, who live, who die. They go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters. Whether we like it or not, we, in life, we enter into great waters. Sometimes those waters can be very smooth and the current is in our favour. But oftentimes, and there's hardly a person I think alive, that something happens which just turns their world upside down. They mount up to the heaven. So Verse 23. They go down to the sea in ships. They do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord. They marvel at creation and the wonders in the deep. He commands, he raises the stormy winds which lifts up the waves. They go up to the heavens. Sometimes things go well. And then they come down again to the depths. And God in his mercy, he rules the waves. It's not Britannia. It's the Lord. He rules the waves. As we go out on our life's journey across the seas, metaphorically speaking, he rules the waves. He will send good things because he is a wonderful and kind God. But also in his mercy and compassion and in his wisdom, he will send difficult things. And for the person that's just sort of going along, if you like, minding their own business, at times there are huge waves. And then the end of verse 26, when these things come, and they can come in so many different forms, their soul is melted because of trouble. As I said, they were just minding their own business. It's this sort of saying, well, you do nobody any harm and no one will harm you, that sort of thing. I'm just, you know, keep my nose clean. But sometimes things happen, and these are people who, you know, you talk to them and say, oh, well, I'm not religious. No, I don't want to go to church. But then something happens, and their entire being melts because of trouble. Their world is turned upside down. Verse 22, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They have been punched hard between the eyes, in the midriff, and it sent them reeling. They are perplexed, confused. This is something that they cannot handle. But in God's mercy, he has sent these words. They are at, verse 27, they're at their wits' end. Where do I go? What do I do? Who can help me in this? Let's try the GP. Let's try the psychiatrist. Let's try something else. Let's talk to a friend. Those things can help, but for a moment, because in the end, human help will not help. Human help is incredibly limited. And God in his mercy sends these things so that they might turn to him. And that is the point in which they then cry to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of all their distresses. These are people that had never considered him before. But they were nice people. But he wants to bring them to himself. And therefore sometimes he will send the most horrendous of circumstances. Not that God is sort of some kind of lottery, just sort of dispensing harmful waves here or there. Sometimes they don't come directly from him, but he allows them to bring people to himself. And when they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress, what does he do? He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad, because they are quiet. Things may still be raging around them, but God brings peace into the human soul. And what a wonderful thing peace is. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. He brings them to their desired haven. You know, when you read the account of the storm in John's Gospel, when Jesus stills the storm, it says immediately they reach the other side. That's what the Lord does to these kind of people, these what I call worldlings. But don't get the wrong idea when I use the word worldling. These are people just travelling through the world, travelling through life, trying to mind their own business. But God brings them to himself. He brings peace. He brings answers. He brings salvation. And as a result, They will praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of men. Look at these people. Let them exalt him, the Lord, also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of elders. Here again, he doesn't just leave them, he wants to bring them into something. He wants to bring them among the glorious company of saints, among the church of the firstborn. He doesn't want them to be outside. He doesn't want them to be lost. He doesn't want them to be destroyed and fall into everlasting damnation. He uses things to bring people to their senses so that they should come into the congregation of the people and exalt him. What a wonderful thing it is when there's been a person who has had no thought for God, who has just minded their own life and just done their own things and tried to live as nice and as good as they possibly can. But he saves them and he brings them in, and then they are worshipping God, lifting up their hands, opening their mouths, singing and worshipping the Lord. What a trophy of grace such people are, that such people should be saved, who are just going along life and had nothing to look forward to but a grave at some point. What a salvation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And that which the devil meant for evil, God uses for good. That which you thought was a curse will turn out to be a great blessing as you enter into the congregation of all the redeemed ones, singing and worthily magnifying his holy name. This is our God. He's over all things. And the last section, it talks about his providence. Not a word we hear a lot nowadays, although it was very popular about 400 years ago. He turns rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry ground. Fruitful land to barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell therein. So he's able to change things. He can also turn the wilderness, verse 35, into standing water and dry ground into water springs. This is God. He's sovereign. He rules. He's over the affairs of men. He has given man free will, but in his amazing sovereignty, ultimately his will be done. Even though for a moment man may exercise his free will in rebellion against God. But God overrules everything. That's why he can change things so quickly. He makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city, sow the fields, plant vineyards, and so on and so on. He blesses them. He does not allow their cattle to decrease. But then, in another moment, verse 39, they can be brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He pours contempt upon rulers, causes them to wilderness. But in the end, verse 41, he sets the poor on high from affliction. Who are these poor people? Poverty in Scripture is not just absence of finance. It's poverty of spirit. It's the destitution that no longer relies upon oneself, but turns to the Lord. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is God's intention. This is how he wants to work. He wants to sometimes bring us low that he may exalt us and cause us to live and or enter in and live in a different kingdom. And he will use so many means, so many methods and ways to bring men out of their selfishness, out of their loneliness, out of their longing, their seeking, out of their prisons, out of their selfishness, and out of the normal, routine, mundane way of life into something that's new, different, vibrant, fresh, and even exciting. The righteous will see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. All iniquity will be silent. Whoever is wise, and this is where, permit me for saying this, where eldership needs to be exercised in, whoever is wise and will observe these things, they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. They see the greater picture. Because through it all, they'll see the God's great compassionate heart, wanting to reach out, to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And through this psalm, we see some of the ways and some of the methods that he does that in his all-encompassing, all-sovereign grace, working out, reaching out to all forms of humanity and every type of person that has ever lived on this planet. What a gospel we have. Something well worth rejoicing in. That's why there's the repeated exhortation, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord." How sad it is when men don't. But let us make up for those who don't. As those who do know him, let us exalt him. Let us give thanks. Let us not just go around in hearts of despair or sorrow, because we have great hope. Hallelujah. Next week, we're going to look a little bit at the songs of ascents. If you don't know what those are, come next week and find out. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your great loving heart, your loving kindness, which is not kept to yourself and to heaven and to angels only, but spills out abundantly upon all humanity. Lord, you see us all. And in one way or another, each one of us fits into one of those four categories. Thank you, Lord, that your salvation is greater and deeper, higher and wider, and can bring life and hope into the most desperate of situations. Who makes the rebel a priest and a king, turns people around who never thought of you before, brings them into your everlasting kingdom of love and joy. Father, we bless you. We worship you together. Lord, we just bow down and marvel at your goodness and your wisdom in saving us. Lord, may others come into this great salvation and end up worshipping and praising the King of Kings, thanking you for your goodness, praising you for your wonderful works to the children of men. Father, we bless you. Thank you, Lord. Can we stand and just sing "Man of Sorrows"? What a name. It's number 170 in the red, if you need it.
wonderful Saviour. Lord, thank you when we sing hallelujah, we are actually singing praise unto the eternal God. Lord, and from our hearts, we want to sing that tonight. Thank you for the revelation of your love to us, Lord, through this magnificent psalm. Thank you for the word that you've given to us, Lord, that's your eternal word, that is absolutely true. Speaks of us and it speaks of you, Lord. Thank you for the exposition of your Father heart tonight to us. We bless you for it, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, in this coming week that we will be wise and attend to these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. We ask that you help us to do that, Lord. Remind us day by day to reflect and consider and to sing hallelujah for your steadfast love that endures forever. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you, Roger. Thank you.